Good evening. Brother Steve, you were right. Good looking crew here tonight. Very thankful for that. Glad that we can be together. Glad you're joining us online if that's where you are. And looking forward to spending some time studying the Bible with you tonight. Got your Bibles with you. I hope you do. You can be turning them to the book of Nahum. And we will be reading from there, studying from there, thinking from there tonight. So while you're turning there, let me say just a couple of things, because this was really brought to mind as Robbie was praying. You know, one of the things I greatly appreciate, one of the 10 million things I appreciate about this congregation is that among those is that very routinely from these microphones, from these places in public places like this, our eldership is prayed for. Concern is shown for. Concern is voiced for our eldership here. And I'm so thankful for that. And I hope that you are praying for our elders, you know, even as you are away from this building. And as Robbie was praying and offering words of kindness and comfort, asking for blessings to be upon our elders, it hit me that this last year has not been a fun time for anyone, certainly for those in positions of leadership, certainly for those in positions of leadership in churches, congregations. It's never easy to be a shepherd of the Lord's people, but especially in times like this, it's extra hard. And so I'm so thankful for the patience and the diligence and the willingness to try and do good things for us in every different way, physically, spiritually. I'm thankful for our elders. But this is what I'm getting at. This is a long-winded thing to get to this. Not only have our elders gone through, you know, this time of leadership and this time of upheaval, but our elders are also humans. They're men who have difficult things going on at home too. You know, Tish in the morning having her procedure, and Scott's just gotten home from burying a brother, and just our elders are facing difficult things at home too. Not just trying to help us here. And so I hope that you will remember that and you will remember them in your prayers, not only that they lead us here in a way that glorifies God, but pray for their souls and their homes and their lives and those things that they've got going on just as human beings, because life can be hard. Let's talk about good news. Let's talk about good things. Let's find a gospel message here in this little book of Nahum, a book that I'm sure you just think about all the time. You've studied it so much. You know it so well inside and out. I mean, you probably wouldn't have known if I said, how many chapters in Nahum? I don't know how many would say three. You would know that. This is a tough one. This book is a tough one. In these three short chapters, nearly everyone, every chapter is full of doom and gloom here in this book. It's almost entirely a message of judgment. And so when we approach the text, as we come to the text looking for, say, give me a gospel message, give me some good news, help me see something that is good here. And we look at Nahum and we see chapter 1, doom and gloom, chapter 2, doom and gloom, chapter 3, doom and gloom. It's tough, especially when this prophet doesn't end. Remember, we've sort of said there's a pattern that a lot of these prophets follow, and that they give a huge, ugly message of doom, and at the end, and they sort of end with this message of hope. Nahum doesn't even do that. His last message is talking about clapping over the destruction of Nineveh. That's an ugly message. So what we see here is specifically a message against Nineveh. Look at 1:1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. This is the book of the vision of Nahum. So God tells this man, this prophet, that's this man Nahum, he tells him, here's what I'm going to do to Nineveh. Then look at chapter 2, verse 8. 2:8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. You ever seen a video maybe of maybe like one of those America's Funniest Home Videos kinds of things? Somebody tries to go jump into an above-ground pool, and they hit the side, And then this, there goes just hundreds of gallons of water all over the place. Whenever that starts, when that water starts going out of the pool, you think they can say, stop, stop, come back. And it'll just come back into the pool. We see that's the image here of Nineveh. They're going to be overrun by the enemy, and they'll see all their good things, all the gold, all the silver, all their treasure pouring out of their city, just like that water pouring out of a pool. And they'll want it to come back, but they can't stop it. And the third message is here, 3:7. All who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? So this is specifically a message against Nineveh, right? Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, the great city there in Assyria. At one time, it was, some scholars tell us at one time, Nineveh was the most populous, the largest and greatest city in the world. But it was wicked. It was known for its wickedness. And if you recall Jonah, go back just a few pages here to the prophet Jonah. We looked at him not too long ago. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, he was told, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. So Jonah had been sent to this same location. Nahum speaks against Nineveh. Jonah had preached against Nineveh. But there's a major difference between the two. When Jonah went and stood in the city of Nineveh, when Jonah stood before these people, you remember what happened? They listened. There was widespread repentance. Look at Jonah chapter 3. Refresh your memory here. Jonah 3 at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. Remember, Jonah had just said, here's his simple message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You'll be like that water rushing out of the city that you can't make it stop. You can't bring it back. 40 days and God will wash over you, overthrow you. Well, the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, issued a proclamation, published it throughout all Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let them all call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from the fierce anger so that we won't perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he'd do to them, and he didn't do it. So there's the issue. There's Jonah going to Nineveh. 40 days, and if things don't change, destruction. And there was widespread, from the king to the animals, there was a change. There was repentance. There was fasting. There was pleading with God not to destroy them. Okay, now fast forward about 100 years. Some scholars would say 150 years. So we'll just say more than 100 years from Jonah to Nahum. And so now God's sending another prophet to this place. Nineveh, if you'll use this imagery, Nineveh's in the divine crosshairs once again, just like they were once before. And look at Nahum 1:14, the very last line there, the very last couple of words. The prophet, speaking for God, says to Nineveh, you are vile. You're wretchedly bad. You are terrible. That's the message. They were idolatrous. They were proud. They were sexually immoral. They were bloodthirsty. They loved to destroy and kill and gobble up more and more and more. We know about Assyria. We read about what they have done. They're the ones who will come into the northern kingdom of Israel and they will destroy it, wipe it off the map. There will no longer be a northern kingdom of Israel because of Assyria, because of Nineveh. And then they'll come down south and they'll harass Jerusalem. They'll harass the southern kingdom of Judah. They will kill many, many in the southern kingdom. They'll take them away and do terrible things and get to the brink close several times of overthrowing Judah also. And so that's why whenever Jonah was told, hey, go to Nineveh and preach repentance, he said, no way. Don't we hate those guys? Aren't they the ones that destroyed the northern kingdom? Aren't they the ones that are always trying to kill us? And so God has come to these people, and they have been told, you are vile, and so you are going to be destroyed. Look at chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is the message. Nahum 1, 8 and 9. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end. Now let that word sink in. Ended. God will make a complete end of these people. And he's not exaggerating. In just a few short years, if Nahum is preaching and doing his ministry somewhere in the around the range of 640 or 650 BC, we know that in the year 612, Assyria is wiped out. Nineveh is destroyed. An end is put to them. Later on, historians will write about the fact that they traveled across this place and went right past where Nineveh used to be, and they didn't even realize it. Once they got home, they were told, do you know you passed right by Nineveh? No, there was nothing there. He says, like an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Those words are chilling. Those words are ominous. He will follow you even into the darkness. The image that conjures up in my mind is one of someone who's relentless, won't stop. Oh, well, the sun's gone down. Well, it's a little late. Well, I guess we'll stop and get back at it tomorrow. No, this is the image of one who will not stop and will continue to go and chase you into the darkness, and that darkness then doubles as an image of death. I'm going to put an end to you, God says. And when God determines to put an end to someone, guess what? In short order, the end comes. So, we're not doing a very good job yet, are we, about talking about good news? Because in this message of Nahum, the message from Nahum to the people of Nineveh, it's sobering and it's chilling and it's ugly. I want you to look at a couple of things here with me. Look at the harsh imagery. Because we have to set the stage. We have to really be serious and honest about the harsh imagery before we can then note some of the good things here. Nahum 1:2. Listen to this description of God. The Lord's a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he keeps wrath for his enemies. Vengeance and wrath. That's what awaits God's enemies. We read this morning, we spent a lot of time this morning looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Specifically, I want you to remember with me Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 29, and this is what the writer of Hebrews said. Hebrews 10, 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? If you can look at the sacrifice of Christ and not be affected, if you can think about the blood that was shed by Jesus for us and not be changed, if you can come to know who Jesus was and then walk away from his love, he says, in essence, like Nahum's message to Nineveh, an end is coming for you. Because listen to what he continues to say in Hebrews. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay. The Lord will judge his people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Vengeance and wrath await God's enemies. That was the message of Nahum. That's the message of Hebrews. That's the message of Scripture. Then there's verse 4. Look at Nahum 1:4. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon, places that were known for picturesque, powerful, majestic mountains, green hillsides, places that were rich. Like when you think of places that flow with milk and honey, that's what these places were proverbial for. Great, rich places. And God can just speak and they dry up and look terrible. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. In verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. God is powerful. The word of God is so powerful. He says here he can just speak, and the most beautiful things of the world become desolate and ugly and pitiful. But it's this same word of God that is so powerful and so great that he can speak the world into existence. Psalm 33:6, Psalm 33:9. It's the same word that Jesus the Christ, remember when Jesus was there on the Sea of Galilee and the storm is just causing the boat to be ripped to shreds and the disciples are terrified. And Jesus calmly approaches and says, peace. He tells the wind and he tells the waves to be still. And in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, specifically there in Mark 4, 41, the disciples looked at each other and said, who is this that he can just speak and the wind and sea listens to him? Who has that kind of power? Who can do that? Well, God can do that. But not only can he speak in such a way that things either become beautiful or become desolate, not only can he speak and things are created, not only can he speak and things become calm, but God can speak and calm a heart. He can speak and calm a soul. He can speak and erase all doubt. He can speak and erase all fear. I'm thinking about Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. When John had fallen down, he says, I fell down as dead. But remember the words of Jesus, fear not. And John was able to get up and continue on. The words of the Lord can change everything. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8. This is Nahum 2:8. Read several lines here. We already read that Nineveh was like a pool whose waters run away, and they cry out, halt! But nothing turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the treasure or the wealth of all these precious things. Desolate. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt. Knees tremble. Anguish is in all the loins. All faces grow pale. When you face the onslaught of God's divine army, no one is brave enough to stand before it. The greatest armies in the world melt before just the slightest, just the smallest amount of power that God seeks to release. Where's the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lionesses went, where his cubs were and none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses, and he filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Here's what God says, 13. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I'll cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. I'm putting an end to you. Then chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They just stumble over the bodies. That's an image of chaos and grotesque bodies and blood and stench. And let me tell you, I'm going to stop reading right there. Verse 4 and beyond is even worse. Believe it or not, God says, this is your end. I will deal with you in a way that will terrify you and cause others to take notice. Now that we have that message established, now that we have that baseline for the doom, the end, the destiny of those who rebel against God, let's think for a quick moment about some good things that are here. Because the whole thing is not doom and gloom. Most of it's doom and gloom, but not all of it. There is a gospel message to be heard. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God is supremely powerful, but listen to this and know this. He's so powerful, but he's patient. He's patient with us, and we must be forever grateful and thankful. As Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you know, capitalizing and using messages like this, he says, look, God is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means you and me. That means he's not destroyed us yet. That means he's not given up on us yet. We still have opportunity and time to repent. and to be drawn closer to Him. Verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows you, He knows me, and He especially knows. It means that in a very special way that He takes note of and He dotes on. He knows those who come to Him and take refuge in Him. Go to verse 9. Now listen to this in chapter 1, verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they're like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Now I want you to hear what's happening here. Here's the good news in this message. God can't be defeated. God can't be overthrown. God can't be outsmarted. He can't be outmaneuvered. He can't be outflanked. He can't be outpowered. I'm thankful for a message like this in a day and age like ours, because it seems like everywhere we look, godly principles are not only being mocked, they're being overthrown, and sometimes legally. There's all kinds of plots being made against the Lord, plots being devised to overthrow the will and the plan and the life of the Lord. But to plot against the Lord is to be overthrown. To plot against the Lord means that ultimately you are devising and hastening your own destruction. Now sometimes we may cry out, how long, O Lord? How much longer do we put up with this? Do we go through this? Do we endure this? But He assures us that He sees, and He assures us that He will act. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, it says that God saw the people of Israel, and it says that God knew. He saw and He felt their pain when they were there as slaves in Egypt, when Pharaoh was doing so many wicked things to Israel. God knew what they were going through. God knew what He would do for them. God knew that victory was on the horizon for them. He saw and He knew. And that's what's being said here. You make a plot? You make a plot against God? Nineveh, who do you think you are? I'm the one who can speak this world into existence. I'm the one that can speak and take you out. Then there's this. Go to 1:12. 1:12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they'll be cut down and pass away. Though I've afflicted you, I'll afflict you no more. And now I'll break His yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. And then 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Here's what's happening. In verses 12, 13, and 15, God is telling His people, your suffering is temporary. Your suffering is going to come to an end. You've got shackles on you now. You've got these heavy weights on you now. But guess what? I am coming. I'm about to lift them off. I'm about to break them all. Your suffering is temporary. It won't last forever. It won't last indefinitely. It won't last eternally. And verse 15 says, you're about to get to be able to worship again. You're about to go worship freely again. You're going to get to keep your feasts again. You know how you long to be at the temple and to keep Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths and all these things. You can't wait to come back and enjoy that. You're going to get to worship the way you want to again. You're going to get to worship the way I've commanded you once again. You're going to get to do those things as free people once again. Worshiping the way God directs, worshiping the way that we so desperately desire, that's not a blessing to be taken for granted. Too often I think we do take the ability to assemble and worship and call out to God and pray together. We take that for granted. It was taken away from them. It will be taken away from us. But He said, the time is coming. You'll be able to worship and keep your feasts again. Be thankful for that. Chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. He's a God of restoration. There may be times that punishment is needed. There may be times where divine chastisement is needed. But God restores the penitent. God restores the heartbroken. As Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, that those who mourn are the ones that will be blessed. They're the ones who will be comforted. Those who recognize the ugliness of sin, they recognize where they've been and what they've done, and recognize where they need to be, He says, I will pick you up. I will restore you. I will lift you back to where you want to be. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. I'll lift you up. But then let's end with this. Go to chapter 3, verse 14. The last several lines here. We're going to read several lines as we close this out. And as we read it, I'm guessing you'll probably think, no, wait a minute, that just sounds ugly. Where's the good news? But let's see. 3:14. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the city. Tread the mortar and take hold of the brick mold. In other words, this is a taunt. Because if you're about to be sieged, if an enemy is about to circle you up, where no trading can take place, nothing can go out, nothing can come in, He says, here's how you prepare yourself. Get lots of water. Store up lots of water for yourself so that while you're cut off from everything else, you can go to the storerooms of water. Make sure that the walls are strong. Really get ready for that siege that's coming upon you. He says, it won't matter. It won't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what preparations you make. I can destroy any of it. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It'll devour you like locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. Make your armies as big as you possibly can. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences on the day of cold. And when the sun arises, they just fly away. And no one knows where they are. They're gone. Your shepherds are asleep. O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There's no easing your hurt. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you, all that hear that you will collapse and be destroyed, all those who you've hurt, all those who you've intimidated, they will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Now that's a sad and ugly picture, so where's the good news? Well, here's the good news. God does not let evil win. God does not let evil win. Wickedness gets destroyed. God wins. That's a message of hope. If you're too frustrated to look at social media, to do whatever it is that you might do, because you feel like there's so many, God wins. He won't let evil win. We studied this morning from Hebrews 10 that God expects us to hold on. Jesus says you're to hold on to me and not give up. You know that God can be trusted. You know that destruction awaits those who refuse to follow the Lord. Well, Nahum's message to Nineveh was dark and it was unpleasant and it was tragic. But we're the ones who benefit. Let us hear and let us learn the message. God is good. And God is patient, but He will powerfully and decisively punish sin. The Lord is good. So let us run to Him as our refuge. Let's end with this verse, chapter 1, verse 7. This is the greatest verse, so we can stop with this and be encouraged, be edified, and go out into the world and do great things. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Let us take refuge in Him, because He's good. If there's any way that we can encourage you or help you or pray with you tonight, we ask you to run to this one of refuge even now while we stand and sing together. Your only Son, no sin to